Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Our Father in heaven, we come before you recognizing that you are indeed a good God, that you have so blessed us that you have given us guidelines, you have given us rules, you have given us directions, so that we might know how to be the people that you created us to be, so that we might know how to bear your image well. And you've given us grace through Christ that we might be conformed more and more to the image of your Son. And Father, as we study these things, give us a heart to love your law and to love Christ more and more as we see what he has done on our behalf. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been studying the Ten Commandments, and this week we are on the Sixth Commandment. And let me just ask a few questions just to review with you a couple of things. What is it that makes the Ten Commandments unique? I mean, why are we studying the Ten Commandments rather than, say, the laws about cooking certain kinds of meat and that sort of thing? What makes the Ten Commandments different from those things? Anybody have any ideas? Okay, they're repeated in the New Testament, affirmed in the New Testament, so that we see that they're quoted with authority. In the New Testament, that makes them different. What about the way they were presented? Were they presented in the same way? What's different about how they were presented, Jonathan Stiff?
I didn't hear the question. I was listening to
him. He was distracting you. Yeah, that's what I thought. So. So, how were the Ten Commandments presented differently from the food laws? They were presented by God Himself, weren't they? He spoke them. Remember that? Not only did He speak them, but He wrote them on tablets of stone. And not only that, but He required that the people prepare themselves to hear it. And there was a great deal of preparation. There was thundering and lightning and all this sort of stuff that very clearly set them apart from ordinary laws of cleanness, ceremonial uncleanness, cleanness and food laws and sacrificial laws and things like that. Yeah, we're trying to see that the Ten Commandments are a moral law. They're different from the others. They speak to heart issues. They speak to the very essence of what it means to be a person made in God's image and what our obligations are before God, because His law reflects His own heart. And that's one of the things that we've talked about as we've gone through each one of these, that, you know, just remind you again, I think I didn't explain this last time, but if you're wondering what in the world this is up here and you haven't been here before or missed it in a previous week, this is an iceberg where the water level is shown by these blue lines. And the idea is that from the surface you might see 10 peaks of ice sticking out of the water, but you know that underneath there's a much bigger connected iceberg. And likewise, that's an analogy to the idea that even though we have 10 commands that are given by God, they are all connected in the heart of God and in the person of God. So they all connect together, and we may find, as we've already done, that sometimes you'll find that one sin is condemned by more than one commandment, just from a different perspective. And that makes sense once you recognize they're all really connected together in the heart of God. And you can't say, well, you know, I only violate the Eighth Commandment. The rest of them I'm good with. So I'm in pretty good shape. I'm about 90%. Well, the thing is that it's all connected to who God is. And regardless of which area you choose to rebel against God in, it is an attack on God's person Himself, because it's all connected together. All right? So that's the idea of that particular illustration. And one of the things that I wanted to mention this time is we've been thinking of drilling down into some of the details of these commands. You know, they're pretty short, really, most of them. And we spent a whole 45 minutes talking about one sentence in the Ten Commandments. And what we found is, as we start digging into it, it talks about, it really implies a lot of different things, doesn't it? It says something about a lot of different things that are related to that. And you might kind of get the idea, well, we're just spending time nitpicking on small stuff. But I want you to realize that God is concerned even with the small stuff. And what we need to be careful with is the idea that we can partially obey, and that's okay to God. That as long as we make some kind of an effort, that, you know, God, that's okay. God recognizes that and just kind of lets us go with the rest of it. Now, you may have heard this, the phrase or the saying, throwing someone a bone. You kids, you ever heard that? If you throw a dog a bone, the idea is the dog's back there yowling and going on and he wants some food. You don't want to play with him right now. You just want him to be quiet so he'll leave you alone. So you throw him a bone. And what's a dog going to do with a bone? Going to chew it, isn't he? Does he just eat it up right there on the spot in a couple of seconds? How long does it take? That's right. And the size of the bone, that's right. It's probably going to take a long time, right? So he's going to be happy for a long time sitting there chewing on that bone, leaving you alone. Well, we say that as a kind of a saying. If we want somebody to sort of leave us alone, we throw them a bone. It's just a saying. So we're going to give them a little something just to keep them happy for right now, but we're really not going to wholeheartedly attend to their wants and needs. Now, that's what we need to be careful about when we pursue our relationship with God. We need to be careful that we're not throwing God a bone. And we're saying, okay, God, I understand you're sovereign, you have claims over my life, and so just as a token of that, I'm going to do this little thing here for you. And hopefully you'll just stay happy for that, and then I can go on and do what I want to do for a while, and maybe you'll stay quiet, happy with that one little thing. But that's not the way our relationship with God works. He calls us to holiness in all areas of our lives. He is master and sovereign over every aspect of our lives. Not just what you do here on Sunday morning, but the way you act at home, the way you treat your brothers and sisters, the way you clean up your room, the way you make your bed, the way you do your work at your office, the way you do your homework, the way you treat your children, all these kinds of things God is concerned with. And so when we talk about some of these detailed kind of areas, it's because God is concerned about those detailed areas. So, let's look at this particular commandment, the sixth commandment. Anybody know off the top of their head what the sixth commandment is about? What is it, Elizabeth? Anybody? David? You shall not murder. That's right. That's pretty simple, isn't it? In fact, let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. We don't even need to read it now, because David told us the whole entire four words of that commandment. You shall not murder. Very simple. You shall not murder. Some translations will say you shall not kill. But and I'm going to address that word in just a minute. In fact, let me kind of reverse this. So I'll make sure I get back to this. Let's make sure that we understand what's being said here. That literally it says, you shall not kill. And the word for kill there is just a generic word that could mean murder, but it doesn't have to mean murder. And if you would turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, I want you to see how this might be used in another way. And it doesn't necessarily mean murder. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And look at beginning at verse 41. says, then Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan, that the manslayer might flee there, anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally. Okay, what does unintentionally mean? Okay, it's an accident. Okay, if you throw something and it hits your sister in the side of the head and she's about ready to whack you and you say, it was unintentional. I didn't mean to do it. Okay, you weren't aiming at her when you threw it. You're just trying to get it in the bucket across the room or something. So unintentional means that you didn't do it on purpose. That's not murder, is it? It's not murder if you kill someone unintentionally. If you were working at a construction site and you dropped your hammer and someone happened to be walking underneath and hit them in the head and they died, you wouldn't be thrown in jail for that. Now, someone might because they didn't have a guard there, but you probably wouldn't be thrown in jail for that. It was just an accident. It was not murder. You didn't intentionally set out to kill someone. You weren't thinking about someone at all. You just were doing your work and you dropped the hammer. So this word here in this passage is the same word as the word where it says you shall not murder or you shall not kill. It's the same word. So we can't get from the word itself enough information to say for sure that it's talking about murder. But, of course, we know that it is because that we can't be responsible for unintentional deaths. Okay? The word is also used at times, and we'll not look there, but Numbers chapter 35, verse 21 goes through this process, and it says, if this happens, then the conclusion is he is a killer. Same word there, same root word. He is a murderer. In other words, you've concluded he's guilty now. So it can be used for the idea of murder. And of course, we know just from the general context that this is condemning sin. It's not condemning accidents. It's condemning sin. So it must be speaking of murder. But I just want you to understand when you see some translations that will say you shall not murder and other translations that say you shall not kill, the word murder is something of an interpretation in there. Literally, it's just kill, and you have to figure out what it means by just the way it's being used. Okay? So, you shall not kill. Now, how many of you kids in the last week or so, or let's say the last month or so, have stepped on a bug? Anybody stepped on a bug in the last month or so? I probably have. In fact, if a roach comes out, then I'd better step on that bug really, really quickly, or there will be great panic in my household, particularly with my wife. It's not panic as much as it's this. When she sees that roach, that's the way she reacts to a roach. I can't. I can only do that about once a day. So you stepped on a bug. Does that mean we got a lot of murderers in here? A lot of people just violating this commandment? Well, no. That's not what it's talking about, is it? In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, look over at verse 24. As soon as he's done telling them about the Ten Commandments, he goes on and starts talking about sacrifices. And in verse 24, he says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. Now, when you sacrifice something, you kill it, don't you? So they were going to kill these animals and then burn them. That's what a sacrifice was, killing and burning. So immediately after saying, you shall not kill, he goes on to tell them to kill some animals. So there, we know right now, That can't be what it's talking about. So what we're doing is trying to figure out, think of it this way, we're trying to figure out the meaning, and we don't know exactly what this thing means, but right now we can sort of draw a box around it and say, well, it can't be this stuff out here. It can't mean killing animals, because from the context, animals are not really being addressed. Okay? It also doesn't mean that we can't apply capital punishment. That is, that the government can't choose to put someone to death for a crime. If you go over one more chapter, Exodus chapter 21, look in verse 29. It's talking about an ox that keeps goring people. Goring basically means it's poking them with its horns and killing people. Okay, so if the ox, in verse 29, has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, okay, so you know you've got a dangerous animal and you're not protecting people from it, okay, then, and it goes out and kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. Okay? So immediately after saying you shall not kill, it says that you shall kill in these certain circumstances. So now we can take our box and we can make the box a little narrower, that when it says you shall not kill, it doesn't mean that the government can't put people to death for certain crimes. Okay? So now we know a little more about what this is saying. In fact, in Genesis chapter 9, we are explicitly commanded to apply capital punishment under certain circumstances. In fact, let's go back there because I think this will help us to understand this command as a whole. Genesis chapter 9. Okay, let's look at verses 5 and 6. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Heath, would you read those verses for us?
For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require it, and for man. From his fellow man I will get or require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image.
Okay. Now some people would say that you shall not kill means that you may not apply capital punishment. By the way, if you don't know what that term means, capital punishment means that you are putting someone to death for a crime. Okay? So, some people say, well, if the Bible says you shall not kill, then the government has no right to put someone to death either. But this is talking about both of those things at the same time. In fact, it's saying that it's so serious. The killing, murdering is so serious that you must put someone to death for it. That you're supposed to put someone to death for it. So why exactly does murder call for capital punishment? What further information are we given here to tell us that murder calls for capital punishment? I mean, obviously it's serious, but what makes it serious? Why is it such a big deal? Okay, it's because man is made in God's image, and that's what it says here. It's because man is made in God's image that it's such a serious matter. It's so serious that you have attacked, when you murder somebody, you've attacked someone who is a representative of God. It would be like going somewhere where there's a king and you knock over his statue in the square. You're attacking the king himself when you attack his statue, when you deface his statue. And so you're attacking God by attacking someone that he has set his image on, and he's made in his image. So to not use capital punishment is to deny that it's that serious. It's to deny that man is made in God's image. Now, we're also told that in Romans chapter 13 that only the government has the right to do this. You can't on your own individually go out and say, well, I think that man deserves to die, and just go out and shoot him. Okay? You have no authority to do that. The government does have the authority to do that. Okay? So we're drawing some boxes around the commandment here. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. And look over in chapter 22. And we see yet another reason why killing, another situation where killing someone would not be considered murder, would not be considered a violation of this commandment. chapter 22, verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an oxen and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. Okay? So there are situations in which defending one's life or property is a legitimate reason to strike in such a way that someone might die. Okay? It doesn't necessarily mean that you're trying to kill them, but you're trying to defend yourself, and in that process, if someone dies, you're not held guilty for that. All right? So we can go up here and we can draw an even narrower box there. That this is not ruling out the possibility of self-defense or defense of one's property or family. Okay? And another one, which we won't go into, right, I won't look at any particular passages, but we can see passages all over the place that talk about the legitimacy of governments waging war. It is legitimate for a government to, in a just cause, to send soldiers to fight. And when they fight, they're going to kill other soldiers. And so there is a legitimacy to killing in the context of a war when you're fighting justly. So once again, we narrow this thing down. And so now, in a sense, we've narrowed this thing down so that it doesn't include things that it ought not to include. It only includes murder, private murder, private killing of someone when you're not defending yourself or someone. That's what it's about. It's about murder. Okay. So, but that doesn't mean that this commandment doesn't talk about many different things. Because we've talked before that every one of the commandments, even though it says something you shouldn't do, when you think about what that's saying, it says something about God, doesn't it? What is the positive thing that this says about God? He loves people, doesn't he? He cares about people. They're made in his image, and so they're precious in his sight. So this says something positive about what we ought to do. So this commandment doesn't just say something about what we shouldn't do, but it says something about what we should do. Okay? What we should do, not just what we shouldn't do. So let's speak of this in a positive way. How would you summarize this commandment in terms of a positive duty? What should you do because you shouldn't murder? What should you do? You should love people. Okay? You should love people in a way that's expressed positively. Okay? So we should love other people as those who are made in God's image. And that gets back to the illustration I was talking about with the hammer. Now, it may be that you individually wouldn't be held liable for that, but if you're setting up a construction site and you know people are going to be walking underneath, what should you do? Okay, yeah, you should be careful. Hold on tight to those hammers, right? That's what the individual doing the hammering should do. But what about bigger things? What about the guy that sets up the construction site? What should he do?
Put something up there to catch all the hammers that fall.
Okay, you put some kind of a barrier so that if hammers fall, which they would sometimes do, wouldn't they? Then it wouldn't hit somebody in the head. Put up a warning sign, look out for falling objects. What? Look out for falling hammers.
Maybe we'll wear hard hats.
You'd have people wearing hard hats? That's right. Even the people working there would need to wear hard hats. You could also blockade off that site so that they don't walk through there. Now, all those things are positive duties that come about because we're not to murder. Because we know that God grieves over death of His people, or His creatures made in His image. And so, we don't want to grieve God by being careless about human life. We need to be very careful about human life. So we find ways to protect human life in situations where dangers can occur. Now, some of the times with our own children, and maybe some of you children can identify with this, when one of our children goes zooming by the other children on their bicycle about 25 miles an hour, about 6 inches away from the child, and then when that child steps that way, right when they happen to be zooming by, and they say, "I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mean to run over them." And we say, yes, but you didn't mean not to. You didn't plan not to. You see those situations come up sometimes, kids, where you didn't plan to be careful? You didn't treat them the way you would want to be treated? If you were walking around and you didn't know a bicycle was coming up and you just decided, oh, I think I'll walk this way, and you walk that way and suddenly you get rammed by a bicycle. Okay? We need to be careful with each other, shouldn't we? That's part of loving one another. That's part of respecting each other, and that's doing the opposite of murdering people. Now, I just want to remind you what an incredible privilege this commandment underscores for us, that we are God's image. We're made in God's image. That makes us really special. That makes us valuable in God's sight. That makes us honorable in God's sight. It's not that we did anything to deserve that, but in God's goodness, He made us that way. And this commandment, not only, sometimes we just look at it and say, oh, God just got this long list of things I can't do. But buried inside this commandment is the truth of God's goodness that He wants to protect us. He considers us so valuable because we're made in His image that He's going to put up barriers, just like we ought to do when we're hammering. He's going to put up barriers saying, don't do this. Be careful. Don't hurt people who are made in My image. That's a great privilege, and it's a great testimony to God's goodness to us. Okay, so let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Just briefly look at this, because Jesus addresses this very commandment. And what He does in this passage is He's addressing the Pharisees' false ways of approaching the law. Some of the things that He talks about are things they had just made up. And He's saying, well, you say this, but I say this. But some of the things He talks about are things that weren't made up. They were actually in the Old Testament. But you can see that what they had done is that they had narrowed it down so that the commandment didn't mean anything except don't do this exact thing. So as long as I didn't go out and murder somebody, I'd be okay. Didn't matter if I was loving people, being careful about other people, taking care of them, protecting people, stuff like that. As long as I didn't go out and stab somebody, I've fulfilled that commandment. That was kind of the idea that they had. And so when He comes here in verse 21, He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Then what He's dealing with there is a mentality that says that the law is not connected to the heart of God, but all it is this little thing up there. As long as you're careful not to violate that one little tip of the point that's above the water, you're fine. End of sentence. That's the whole thing. But we recognize, of course, and Jesus is going to teach us that command has other things to say to us that go right down to the heart of God. Okay? So, He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoa! It's not just people who murder people that are subject to God's judgment, but if you're just angry with your brother. Anybody been angry with your brother this week? Or your sister? Or your child? Or your wife? Or your husband? Wow! We're in trouble, aren't we? Apart from Christ, we're in big trouble. It's only in Christ that we will be delivered from this judgment. But we need to understand what's being condemned here. Even an unrighteous kind of anger toward your brother is a sin. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put into prison. So, Let me just be clear here. Jesus is not giving us a new commandment. It didn't suddenly become wrong to be angry with your brother after Jesus said this. He's trying to help us understand that there were people who had abused the Ten Commandments by trying to take them in such a narrow way that they didn't connect back to God and to His heart. And He's saying, no, 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 you misunderstood. These commandments have heart implications. They have to do with not just not murdering somebody, but loving your brother, not being unrighteously angry with your brother. In fact, He even goes so far as to say, if someone else is struggling with maybe an unrighteous anger or maybe something legitimate, and it might even be something that would tempt them to harm you, then you go try to patch it up first. You go talk to them. Okay? So our responsibilities here are getting bigger, aren't they? That we have a responsibility to help others not to be angry with us. Now, children, I want you to hear this too. Because it's very important that if you are making your brother or your sister angry, okay, if they're angry, it might be that you need to go, in fact, you ought to go try to keep them from being angry too. Okay, they should not be angry. They should not be unrighteously angry towards you. They should be trying to fix that, but you should too. You should be working at it together. Both of you have that responsibility. That's what Jesus calls you to do. Okay? So, I think the conclusion from what Christ is teaching is that if murder is wrong, then any thought, any word, any action that would lead to it, or even suggest it, is also wrong. And that's it's under the same category. It's a degree of murder, you might say. It's a degree of hate. Now, if I told my children, I don't want you to go to the to old man Smith's house. He's a bad man. I don't want you going to his house. And of course, then you can just kind of imagine this scary driveway where old man Smith lives, and it just goes straight up to his house, a long way back into the woods. And they look back there and they wonder about this evil old man Smith. And what if one day I walked along and I saw my child about 20 feet up the driveway? Well, the driveway is 300 feet long. So they're not at old man Smith's house yet. But there aren't any exits. There aren't any turnoffs. Nobody else lives up there but old man Smith. Now, what would I think? I would think, well, they're heading toward old man Smith's house, right? Isn't that what you'd think? Yeah. So, if you're on the road, if you're on the driveway going into old man Smith's house, why are you doing it? It's because you're going toward old man Smith's house. There's no other reason to be there. There are no other exits. You can't say, well, I was actually going to go play with Molly. And because Molly lives over here, her driveway doesn't turn off there. Okay? There's no excuses for being on that road at all. Because if you're not supposed to go to the house, you shouldn't be heading toward it. You see what I'm saying? And that's the way it is when we think about anger, when we think about hate, when we think about having bad attitudes toward people and letting those things fester, and we meditate on it, and we're thinking about, you know, how that person did something wrong to us, and we're just kind of getting angrier by the minute. We're on the road, aren't we? We're on that road to murder. Now, you might not go all the way down the road, but you're on the road if you do that. And so Jesus is telling us, don't even get on the road. Stay off that road. Go down the exact opposite road. All right? So, if you would, let's turn to James chapter 4. And I want to let you just talk for just a few minutes among yourselves about these questions. James chapter 4. And if you're alone, find somebody you can pair up with. I want you to read this passage to yourselves and ask yourself, what does this passage tell us about why we break the Ten Commandments? James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. So ask yourself, why is it that we break the Ten Commandments? And more specifically, why do we want to murder or hate or be angry? Where does that come from? And as specific as you can be is good. Question was, how does this verse tell us about, what does this verse tell us about why we break the Ten Commandments? And more specifically, the commandment not to murder. Done. Okay. Let's see what you found out. What does this verse tell us about why we break the Ten Commandments? Specifically murder. Okay. Selfish motives. Okay. Did y'all talk about any examples? Trying. Okay. All right. What else? Anything else come out of that? Covetousness. Okay. Exactly. Yeah. Anything else? Let me get there myself. Okay. She's a Reeves child. She knows a lot about coveting. Okay. Anything else? So, you covet, you quarrel. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? It doesn't just come out of nowhere, does it? You going to say something else, Paul? Okay, exactly. You begin to attach your heart to something that God has not said you should have. And then you don't get it, and it just cycles, becomes a passion, becomes a covetousness, becomes quarreling, and then even your prayers are asking wrongly. And what's interesting is that all the different commandments that are mentioned here that all kind of wrap up into one here. Because the murder is mentioned in verse 2, and then covetousness is mentioned. And let's see, where is that? In verse 2. And then it says, you adulterous people. So we have three different commands alluded to in this passage. And that's why I could go back to this thing here, that one type of sin problem, one heart problem, is actually condemned by more than one. In fact, in some ways you could actually probably look at every one of the commandments as condemning that particular thing, because it's all connected together. So that's something I think you could pursue more at home in terms of thinking more specifically about what is it that your heart is attaching itself to that makes you get so angry with your brother or sister or mother or father or son or daughter or wife or husband or roommate or professor or whatever. What is it that you're so in love with that when you don't get it, you begin to want to quarrel? In fact, you really want to murder. I mean, it's the same heart attitude. It may not come out quite that violently, but it comes up. I wanted to mention one other area that I think that this commandment condemns. We tend to think of the opposite of love as hate. But often the opposite of love is just you don't care. You're indifferent about someone. The indifference of not protecting people walking underneath while you're hammering, for instance, is a kind of indifference. Or just indifference about your neighbor's spiritual condition or their physical condition. Indifference is a type of hate. It's a type of neglect of others. Now, I don't want to load guilt on you and say that you have to go out and show love to everyone in the same way. We are limited people. We have certain spheres of influence, certain spheres of connection and network and all that. But within those networks, to the degree that we can, within our overall responsibilities, we ought to be showing something more than indifference. We ought to be showing genuine love for others, genuine care, cherishing those people as people made in God's image. A few years ago, as I was working through some of this, I remember sitting in my office one day, and I noticed there was a guy walking down the hall, and I'd heard him before, and there was something about his leg that every time he walked, his leg clicked. And it seemed sort of silly, okay, but he's walking down the hall, click, click, click. And I heard him go by, and it was the kind of thing that it just made my skin crawl almost. And I almost did that again, Taylor, but not quite as bad as the roach, but it annoyed me to hear that. And at first I was just thinking, I wish that guy wouldn't walk down my hall. And then I caught myself and I thought, you know, I'm thinking of this person made in God's image as nothing but an annoyance. And the only thing he meant to me was that it was a little noise that was bothering me. And I didn't think about, well, maybe he has a problem and he's suffering. And I just didn't enter into who he was as a person made in God's image. I didn't care about him. I just wanted him out of my earshot. And I didn't have any concern whatsoever. And it really convicted me as I was studying these things to say, ah, here's where the rubber meets the road for me today, is to care about people, even if they're an inconvenience to me, even if they're just a little annoyance or something like that, that I've got to show love and extend that sense that God views that person as someone made in His image. And I need to treat them and think of them in the same way and respond to them the same way. Let me just leave you with, if you would, at home, look up 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and read through verses 4 through 7. If you want to be challenged with the opposite of murder and hate, read this chapter, read this section. This is a section on love, what love is, and that is the opposite. That is what we're being called to by this passage. By the way, I have to say, I don't like the answer in the children's catechism that we were given in the particular one we're using in the bulletin right now. My alternative one is what does the sixth commandment teach us? It doesn't just teach us, I don't remember what it said, but it was negative. The answer was negative. But there's a positive teaching to it. And one that I have says, what does the sixth commandment teach us? To love in heart, speech, and conduct. That's the essence of what this thing, this commandment is calling us to do, is to love in heart, speech, and conduct. So may God help us by His grace to do that, to repent and believe Christ where we're not, and to trust His grace to enable us to pursue that. I need to say one thing before we close, and that is about the plan for the next 2 weeks. The next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about the seventh commandment. And the way we're going to do that is the first week is going to be kind of like this class in terms of the content and style of it and everything. The week after that is going to be, we're going to specifically talk about the issue of divorce. It's kind of a controversial issue and take some comparing Scripture with Scripture and that sort of thing. So because of the nature of that topic, the seventh commandment, we're going to separate the Kathy's class out from that for those 2 weeks, partly because it's sort of technical, but partly because of just the sensitivity of the topic. And I just wanted to let you know kind of how I'm going to approach that. First of all, if your child doesn't know what that means, they don't need to be in there, okay, if you don't want them to know, because we will talk about what that means. So they need to be. You need to be on board with them knowing that. I will address it at about the same level of being specific as the Scriptures do, and hopefully no more than that. That's kind of the approach that I'll take. But if you have any concerns about that, I just wanted to let you know up front ahead of time what we're going to be doing with that. And if you want to ask me about that, then feel free to do that. And I won't be offended if you decide that's not the time or place for your children to work through that particular issue. But they'll be doing that at a child's level in Kathy's class next week and the week after that. I'm not sure exactly what you'll be doing for 2 weeks. But anyway, they'll be in there for 2 weeks. So anyway. All right, let's ask the Lord to bless this time that we've had together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the great privilege of bearing Your image. Father, what an awesome thing it is to know that we are precious because we reflect Your glory, even in a fallen, distorted way. Yet we still maintain value because of that. So, Father, help us to see that for ourselves. Help us to see that when we are tempted to sin, that we are to be Your image bearers, to be responsible in responding to Your law. Help us to see others in that way so that we value and cherish them as special and made in Your image, set apart from the ordinary of creation. And I ask, Father, that You would use this to convict us, to convince us, to dig out those areas where we have been negligent in guarding our hearts and in cultivating true love. And I ask, Father, that by Your grace, not by our own ability, our own strength, or anything like that, Father, but by Your grace, that we as a people would grow in real love for others, a real love that reflects Your love, that reflects who these people are made in Your image. And may You be glorified through it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.